Morning, Grace Church. This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of John, chapter 18, verses 12 through 27. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door, and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed.
Good morning again. Last week's sermon, or last week's text, ended verse 11. If you have your Bibles, you can take a look at that. It ended with Jesus having been betrayed by Judas and surrounded by an untold but significant number of Roman and Jewish officers, soldiers, leaders. He insisted that his followers be released, and we're left wondering what would happen. You've read the story, I'm sure. At least have heard how this goes. But in John's telling of it, we're left wondering what's next. What would happen in light of this? Judas, the band of soldiers, and the officers were seeking Jesus with weapons. They found him. Now what? Was this the moment in which Jesus would pull back his cloak and you'd see the C for Christ emblazoned on his chest? Is this the moment in which he would begin crushing the resistance and silencing his doubters? Was it the moment when he would force his enemies to drink the cup of the wrath of God that they deserved? Peter seemed to think so and started hacking off ears. Jesus stopped him, but was that just so that Jesus could halt his assault so that he could begin his own? So that it would be known that Jesus, not Peter, is the one who put this great tragedy to an end? Well, as you know, that was not what happened. None of those things took place. Grace, Jesus came to drink the wrath of the cup of God, the cup of the wrath of God for those who had betrayed him, not to make them drink it. And the means by which he would do so was to hand himself over to his betrayers. And so practically, our passage begins with Jesus' arrest. They were there. He had been betrayed. He had negotiated the release of his disciples. Our passage begins with his arrest. And then moves quickly through a series of trials. Three Jewish trials, followed by three Roman trials. We'll look at the three Jewish trials this week. And in the midst of all of that is Peter's denial. And it's remarkable that Jesus, the way John tells the story, it goes from seeing Jesus to Peter to Jesus to Peter. And it's Jesus' faithfulness in the face of much more severe persecution in Peter's unfaithfulness. It's Jesus' faithfulness highlighting Peter's unfaithfulness and Peter's unfaithfulness highlighting Jesus' faithfulness. And that becomes significant. I hope you to see in just a bit. The big idea of all of this is the staggering love and grace of Jesus, seen most clearly in the face of the growing treachery of those he came to save. In other words, if life were easy and everything were good, Jesus' love and grace would still be there, but harder to see. It's in the midst of all of this treachery of his enemies and his friends that his love and grace are most clearly seen. And the main takeaways for us then in seeing ourselves in Peter and the Romans and then the Jews or the Spirit-empowered cultivation. If you hear this and see yourself in your proper place in the story, you're going to seek the Spirit's help to cultivate humility and gratitude and trust and love. Let's pray. God, this is a hard passage. It's hard in that it's treachery stacked upon treachery in the face of the greatest love and grace, in the face of the Son of God, in the face of the Savior of the world, in the face of the King of Kings, in his faithfulness, is treachery all around. God, we learned a few weeks ago that good preaching lets the tone of the text shape the tone of the sermon, and this is a harsh text. And yet, I pray that your people would see in your word that I'd be a useful tool to help your people see that in this is gospel. In this is good news. In this are both examples and promises of hope that is to come that cuts through all of this as we see ourselves rightly in this. God, grant that to us. Would you humble the proud? Would you take those who are broken and feel useless and help them to see what's here as well, though? There is hope for all. May we see it by the power of your Spirit and in your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So in John's gospel, which is the case for all four gospels, there's a significantly disproportionate amount of attention given to the last week of Jesus' life. No joke, approximately half of John's gospel is given to creation through the first 30 years of Jesus' life. The beginning of creation, the first 30 years of Jesus' life is half of this, and the other half is the last week of Jesus' life. What does that tell you? Think about that for a minute. All of existence until the last week of Jesus' life gets half, and then the last week gets the other half. Clearly, John means us to understand that everything was leading to this last week. For that reason, as we often point out in our Maundy, Thursday, and Easter services, being clear on the events of Holy Week and that their spiritual significance are both critical to us. I'll continue to do my best throughout the rest of our time in John to point out both, to highlight both. But right now, I want to quickly bring you back through the events we've already seen since chapter 12 in John's gospel. It begins with Sunday. Holy Week begins on what we call Palm Sunday. It's marked by Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He did so at a time, you hopefully remember, in which the city was filled to the brim with a Passover crowd, people coming from all over to celebrate Passover. In so doing, he publicly presented himself as the Messiah, and the people, with palms and cheering and songs, received him with adulation and praise. Well, Sunday evening, and this is important, I'll tell you why in just a minute, but he returned to Bethany. He had come from Bethany into Jerusalem, and he returned to Bethany that evening. It's not far away. It's where he had raised Lazarus from the dead. On Monday of Holy Week, he rode back into Jerusalem from Bethany. He wept over Jerusalem's unfaithfulness, Israel's unfaithfulness, and also cleansed the temple for a second time and then went back to Bethany that evening. He didn't stay in town. On Tuesday, again, on his way from Bethany to Jerusalem, Jesus showed his power and explained that his followers would share in that same power if they would trust in him. This is also the day in which Judas agreed to betray Jesus. The religious leaders began plotting Jesus' death in light of Judas' betrayal, and Mary anointed Jesus' feet. Wednesday was likely a silent day. The Gospels don't tell us much about that, but it is probably the time in which, and I'll come back to this in the trials themselves, in which the Jewish and Roman leaders put together their plan to arrest Jesus and take him through their trials. And then on Thursday, we've seen a bunch of Thursday already. We've been considering Thursday for some time in John's Gospel. Jesus returned one last time from Bethany in order to meet with his disciples and eat the Passover meal together. During the meal, he washed their feet and commanded them to do the same with one another. He explained Judas's treachery, told him again that he knew it was coming. He worked to strengthen the disciples' faith for when he was gone and instituted the Lord's Supper and the New Covenant. Later in the evening, which we've been considering for the past few sermons, after Judas had left and betrayed Jesus, Jesus went with the 11 disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. There he prayed to his Father in one of the most moving passages in all of Scripture. It's interesting and important to note again, like I mentioned just a minute ago, that Sunday through Wednesday he went to Bethany each evening. In Bethany, he would have been protected by people who were amazed by him. They'd seen him. They loved Lazarus and Jesus and had seen him raise Lazarus from the dead. He was protected from those plotting against him. On Thursday night, however, Jesus remained in Jerusalem because his time had finally come. That is what allowed this treachery that we're reading about to take place, is that he remained. He could have left again, but he remained. And so late Thursday night and into Friday morning, several really significant events take place. As I mentioned in the introduction, those events began with Judas's betrayal of Jesus, leading to a confrontation with the armed Roman soldiers and Jewish leaders. Once again, before we continue on in the timeline of this last week of Jesus' life, it's critical to settle again. I've said this before, I'm going to say it at least more times after this. I won't put a number on it. But these are real events. They really happened, which is why taking our time to work through the events and not just skim across them to their spiritual significance is so important. They all do have spiritual implications, but at the same time, they are entirely factual, historical. They are more than historical, but they're never less than historical. So I want to give you a couple of practical implications. Our faith rests not merely on concepts or ideas, but on genuine people and events in the course of history. Our faith rests on both spiritual and historical realities. Kids, this is why some of you should study and teach. Give your lives to studying and teaching theology for the spiritual realities that are in here. But some of you also should study and teach history. This is why historical and theological methods matter. How we study the Bible, how we study and preserve and teach history matters. Parents, this is why you need to teach your kids, either if they go away to school or if you teach them at home, teach them to learn not just what to think, but how what they think fits together. Don't just teach them facts, but teach them how the facts fit. We need to make sure that all of our learning is properly connected to the biggest story. Again, not just what you learn about history, but how you learn about history. Paying attention to the historicity of the events of the Gospels is part of what it means to love God with all of our minds. Not every Christian needs to pursue academic degrees, for sure, but the fact that God ordained the salvation of the world to come through actual events, it's faith in these actual events, in this actual person of Jesus, means that there can be no thoughtless Christians. Be thoughtful, Grace. I love that you are. Well, it seems pretty obvious to me that if we didn't already know what was going to happen next, it wouldn't be obvious what's going to happen next. continually, Jesus acted in ways that no one seemed to understand or predict. And so rather than fight back or cause the betrayers, remember what happened when he revealed himself? Who do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth? I am he. And they fell back, we saw in chapter 18, verse 6. Rather than cause them to fall back again, rather, maybe you remember earlier in John chapter 10, it happened a few times, but we saw it first in 10. It looks like there's no way he's getting out of this. And then John just says, he slipped away. We don't really know what that means. You picture like drops the smoke and poof, and he's not there anymore. It's probably not what happened, but that's what I picture. So rather than causes betrayers to fall back once and for all or mysteriously slip away again, he simply handed himself over to be arrested and bound. Verse 12, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested and bound him. To me, that's staggering. Probably the thing this week that my brain and heart spun the most on was this. It was the word of God. Jesus is the Word. Remember all the way back to chapter 1. Jesus is the Word. It was the Word of God that created the soldiers, their captain, the officers, and the bonds that held Jesus' hands. More than that, it was the Word of God continually spoken that held them in place at that moment. Jesus could have crushed his enemies more easily than you and I can crush an ant. And if he didn't want to get his own hands dirty, it would have been no problem to call myriads of angels to rescue him, to slice down those who would presume to lay hands on the King of Kings. It seems that the disciples were ready to fight on Jesus' behalf. He could have charged them to charge, and they probably would have. Or at the very least, Grace, just think of this, at the very least, all he had to do was stop speaking the bonds into existence and they disappear. They exist no more. That's it. But he didn't do any of those things. He did nothing to stay the hand of the Romans or the Jews. He demanded the release of his followers and then came forward to be bound, handing himself over to the betrayers. I hope that in this and in what's to come, you can see that Jesus' kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. Things work differently in Jesus' kingdom. From the world's perspective, it is an upside-down kingdom. The first are last, and the last are first. The greatest are servants, and servants are the greatest. Burden-taking is easy and light instead of heavy. Trials are joy. Love sacrifices rather than requires. And Jesus defeated his enemies in order to save his enemies by surrendering to his enemies. How's that for an upside-down kingdom? He defeated his enemies in order to save his enemies by surrendering to his enemies. I also hope it helps you to see that following Jesus is upside down too. Loving and trusting in Jesus such that we too humbly and gratefully come forward into obedience, Grace, no matter the cost. Think about that for a minute. In Jesus' upside-down kingdom, we love and trust in Jesus such that we too humbly come forward into obedience, no matter what form that obedience takes, meaning no matter what he commands us and no matter what it costs. We love our persecutors, Jesus told us. We love our persecutors. We bless those who curse us. We turn the other cheek when we are wounded. We endure mistreatment in the name of Jesus according to the example of Jesus. For us, discomfort is a blessing when it leads to godliness. Persecution for godliness is joy, and it is not death to die. That's the nature of being citizens of this kingdom. Grace, hear me, and young people especially, this is a thing. In allowing himself to be arrested and bound for the sake of the joy set before him, in obedience to his Father and in love for his people, here it is, Jesus shows us that godliness isn't about running towards the world's invitation to fun, whatever's most fun or comfort or acceptance or power. It is about running towards God's commands. Listen, Grace. It is about running towards God's commands and promises in service and sacrifice. We run to sacrifice and service, not fun and comfort. and power and acceptance. And so after his betrayal and arrest, Jesus was immediately brought through three Jewish trials. His first Jewish trial was before Annas, the former high priest, who's still referred to as the high priest. If you're interested, I can tell you a bunch more about why that is, but it didn't make the cut. He was also the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the current high priest. John writes primarily about this trial. There's three trials. John writes mainly about the first. He alludes to the second, which I'll show you, and says nothing about the third, which we'll see in the other Gospels. So look at 13. First, they led him after his arrest to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. And then if you skip ahead to 19, the high priest Annas there questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And so apart from the background that I've shared with you already and will continue to, this might appear to have some sort, some form, some measure of legitimacy. Perhaps the former high priest really did want to examine Jesus concerning legitimate charges against him. Maybe if we didn't know better, it might look like that. Again, though, the fact that it came about through a paid betrayal, that it was in collusion with the Romans, that it was at night, and in light of how Jesus responded to all of this, in light of all of that, we know that the Jewish leaders were after anything but a fair trial according to the law of God. Therefore, verse 20, Jesus answered him in the face of his questioning, "Hey, I've spoken to you openly." He asked him about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus said, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have not said what I've said in secret. So why do you ask me then? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." The point for us to see here is that Jesus understood what was going on. He was not in any way unaware of what was happening in that moment. Perhaps Annas's antics would have duped someone else, tricked him into doing something. Or perhaps his authority would have intimidated someone else, all the men he commanded to go and oversee the arrest with their torches and their swords. Perhaps someone else would have been intimidated by this. It was at night. It was dark. Maybe. But Jesus saw right through all of this. He would not be duped, and he could not be intimidated. And so his response cut straight to the heart of the matter. He let Annas know that he knew what was going on, and he remained in perfect control as he did. In essence, he told Annas, if this were a legitimate inquiry, he wouldn't have asked a question that everyone already knew the answer to at night without proper witnesses. By that point, Jesus had made everything public. By that point, there were thousands that could testify to what he had been teaching and what he had been doing. This wasn't about fact-finding. Yeah, I think you see that. I think you know that. But it needs to be said. This trial was not about fact-finding. It was about setting a trap and doing so in a way that would provide a hint of legitimacy. Again, Jesus knew all this. And so while he didn't directly insult Annas in his reply, his sort of dismissive reply, and his refusal to play his games or cower in fear, it was enough to elicit anger, at least to that of his officers. And so verse 22, when Jesus had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is this how you answer the high priest?" Still unfazed, and in a way that only a clean conscience, an immovable trust in his Father, a certainty that he was on the mission that he had been given, in the strength of the Spirit and in the joy of God, in a way that only those things can do, Jesus answered him, "If what I said was wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me against your own law?" Annas got nowhere with Jesus, and so from there, Jesus was taken to Caiaphas, the current high priest's home, for a second Jewish trial. Grace in this is a model for us. I don't know how your neighbors or your coworkers or your bosses respond to the fact that your hope is in Jesus, but in this we have a model. This is what it looks like to fear none but God alone. This is what it looks like to stand in faith against those who accuse us or seek to harm us in any capacity for bearing the name of Jesus. Look to Jesus' grace. His second Jewish trial was before, as just saw Caiaphas, the current high priest, but also him and the Sanhedrin. John mentions this, or just alludes to this, in verse 24. Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. But it is explained in some detail in all three of the other Gospels. In Matthew, for instance, we read, Matthew 26, the chief priests, this is this trial, they send them to Caiaphas, and this is what happens with Caiaphas. The chief priests and the whole council, the Sanhedrin, were seeking false testimony against Jesus. Matthew makes it explicit what was going on here. He names names. They were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. Well, in response, they made these false accusations against Jesus, and in response to them, the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Have you no answer to make to these lies? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. Unwilling to let the matter go, as Annas had, Caiaphas kept going. He said to Jesus, "I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." This time Jesus did reply. Indeed, his time had truly come. Therefore, verse 64, Matthew 26, Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus acknowledged that he was indeed the Christ to these men. Now they had what they were after. Now they had it. And so in verse 65, the high priest tore his robes and said, "This is utter blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And the whole council stood up and said, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Jesus was brought before Caiaphas, the one who had advised the Jews. Listen, Grace. The one who advised the Jews that it would be expedient, that one man should die for the people. Do you see the irony? You see what this means? Caiaphas was identified as the one who had made it known that it would be expedient for one man to die for the people. Do you know what we call that? We call that the gospel. Right? He knew this. He had it in his hands, and he didn't know what to do with this. Without even understanding it, Caiaphas was given the gospel, the good news. The one man Jesus did die at their hands. For the people. He died in the place of all, but because Caiaphas was only thinking in terms of worldly self-preservation, he missed what he had. He missed the greater meaning and glory and salvation offered to him by God with this. He was correct in his conclusion, but deadly wrong in his reasoning and motives. It's probably a t-shirt or brand or something. Don't be a Caiaphas. Don't take the gospel and mishandle it. Don't take the gospel and misinterpret it or make yourself at the center of it. And so finally, Jesus' third Jewish trial, took place before the Sanhedrin for a second time. But this time it was in the day. And nothing new happened. It was just meant to give the appearance of legitimacy. John doesn't mention this trial at all, but again, we see it in the other three Gospels. Matthew 27:1, when morning came, so this took place, the first two, throughout the night. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Appearances aside, Grace, this is what they were after. It was mere appearances at this point. But appearances aside, the fact that 70 of the most important Jewish men of the city, the entire Sanhedrin, were available to hold a trial in the middle of the night as summoned by the high priest of Israel demonstrate that this was a planned, well-planned, and shady event. Virtually everything about the Jewish trials was against the Jewish law. He was arrested with no charge. He was struck before being found guilty. Witnesses were manufactured. And the first two of the three took place at night. Eventually, however, during the second, as we read in Matthew, Jesus admitted to being the Messiah and therein gave the Pharisees and Sadducees the insurrectionist charge they needed to have Pilate put Jesus to death. They couldn't put him to death on their own. The Romans wouldn't allow it. And the Romans didn't care about their divisions of the law. They needed an insurrectionist charge, and they felt that they had it. Third trial was then convened in the day to make things look on the up and up. Convinced things were in order, as we'll see beginning next week, there's three Roman trials. The Jews would take Jesus to the Romans for execution. And all of this treachery, it's treachery upon treachery, and there's going to be more treachery in just a minute that we'll see in Peter. We see that sin is sinful, and so it will find a way to sin. Sin is sinful, and so it always finds ways to sin. Unchecked sin. Check your heart on this. Unchecked sin sets its appetite on a thing and will go about satisfying that craving by any means possible. We're right to see the treachery of the Romans and the Jewish leaders. We're right to see that. We shouldn't minimize that. But that is the nature of sin. And if your hope is in Christ, what that means is you know that same heart was in you through Adam as well. The very keepers of the law of God were willing to violate the law of God to suit their own misguided purposes. Again, that's treacherous, but you do not know the gospel, the good news of Jesus, if you do not know that apart from the grace of God, that's you and me. There is no place for pride or self-righteous scorn. Had God not graciously intervened on our behalf, yours and mine, and all people, we would all remain stuck in our sin and folly as well. And the greatest irony, if you were in Berea this morning, you're going to be well served to understand this point here. The greatest irony of all is seen very clearly in the contrast between high priests. And I don't mean between Annas and Caiaphas. They together were holding an office created by God, grace to foreshadow the great high priest, Hebrews tells us. They were charged by God to be holy and clean and righteous, to perform sacrificial and leadership functions as a way of pointing to the one who was to come, to make him more recognizable when he showed up. Their lives were to be lived in such a way that when the true high priest came, the parallels would all make sense. Instead, however, they were acting in every way the opposite. They were acting wickedly and in selfishness and in ignorance. And they did so in such a way that instead of making Jesus more recognizable to the people, they made him unrecognizable. And yet Jesus, the high priest of high priests, acted in perfect righteousness, soon to offer himself as a sacrifice once for all. Do you see this? This is a story of contrasting high priests. Jesus, the one true high priest, and Annas and Caiaphas, who are lying about their position. So before, again, to help you not be self-righteous and scoff at them, consider this carefully. Your marriage is an example of this, a version of this. It was created by God to reflect the gospel and make our evangelism make sense. Husbands, are you loving your wife as Christ loved the church, giving himself up for her holiness? That's an office that you hold, designed to make it more believable when we make claims of who Christ is and what he accomplished on our behalf. Are you loving your wife as Christ loves the church, giving yourself up for her holiness? Wives, are you respecting and submitting your husbands as Christ says the church? This is just Ephesians 5. These charges are meant, these charges by God to us as husbands and wives, are meant to provide a living picture of the gospel. Is that the case? Or are you your own high priests? It's not just for married people. This is how God designed church membership to function as well. The way that you and I interact with each other is designed by God to show the transforming power of the gospel. It's one thing to say that the gospel will save and transform you and free you. It's another thing to live among a people in a way that demonstrates that. Grace, are you using your gifts to build up the church, or are you merely consuming? Are you gladly bearing others' burdens or mainly focused on your own? Do you confess your sins and help others to fight against theirs, modeling it in your own life? Or do you tolerate it in yourself and others? Do you forgive quickly and avoid gossip and slander? Do you love sacrificially and look to serve rather than be served? Do you love deeply and continually seek unity among us? Again, rightly oriented, collectively, we are an example to the world of the truthfulness of God's promises. Are we living faithfully with that, or are we like these high priests, making it harder for the world in their bickering and selfishness to see the transforming power of God? Wrongly oriented, we're like the high priests. And so all of this then leads us to another contrast between the high priests of the day and the true high priest, and now between Jesus' faithfulness and Peter's denials. In the midst of all this, these trials that we just considered, we're wondering, what are the disciples doing, right? Jesus had negotiated their release, but what did they do? We're not sure with most of them. We know Judas, of course, unfortunately. And we know two others. John tells us about two of them. Look at 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. I love this. The best is when they race later. We'll get to that. The other disciple wins the race. It's like my fourth favorite passage in the whole Bible. So Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, all these humble brags, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside the door, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, were buddies. He went and spoke to the servant girl, kept watch at the door, and brought Peter in. So there's some debate about who the other disciple is, and yet most agree that it's the beloved disciple, the race-winning disciple, John, the gospel writer himself. Whoever it was, though, the point is simply that he knew Annas well enough to gain entrance for himself and a plus one into his house and into his examination of Jesus. But that's when things got really dicey for Peter. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" For me, there's a key word in that question. Do you see it? Do you know what I mean already? It's the word also. It seems clear that the servant girl already knew that John, or whoever the other disciple was a disciple of Jesus and let him in as a guest anyway. That makes Peter's response even more troubling and confusing when he says, "I am not." In spite of all that he had seen and heard and experienced and sacrificed and received, Peter denied Jesus. John doesn't talk about this here, but like Judas's betrayal, Jesus knew of Peter's denial as well. It was promised many, many years earlier in Zechariah. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I'll turn my hand against the little ones." Indeed, claiming this very text, Jesus himself in Matthew, again in 26, Jesus said to the 12, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd." This is the passage I just read. "And the sheep of the flock will be scattered." But Peter answered him, "Though they fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said, "Oh, Peter, oh boy. Truly I tell you," that's what I would have said, the old boy. Jesus didn't say that. "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Well, in spite of his vehement assertions, Peter succumbed to temptation and did indeed deny Jesus. But would he do it two more times? Now the servants and the officers, back to John 18:18. "Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself." And then 25. "So they said to him, You also are not one of his disciples, are you? Well, Peter's first denial seemed about as unnecessary as you can imagine. Well, why did he do that in that context? But here the heat was turned up a little bit. He was not being questioned by a servant girl with no authority over him or no power, who would have let him in anyway, it seems, but by Jewish officers who had at least some authority over him. Not overly high stakes yet, but higher than the first time. And so we're left wondering, had he learned his lesson? Was he convicted of sin already? Was there a chance that Jesus miscounted? He denied it and said, "I am not." Again, denying Jesus. Well, almost immediately after, Peter was confronted with a steeper challenge still. This time, he was questioned by someone who truly had skin in the game. Look at 26. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" A family member, the man Peter had attacked, now questioned Peter. Here, there was at least an implied threat of violence. Peter had already had two chances to recalibrate, though. Would he answer differently this time? 27. Peter again denied it. And at once, a rooster crowed. Grace, I want to close with two lessons. First, Jesus came for betrayers. He came for unjust leaders who would lead him through sham trials. And he came for deniers. Do you know that? No kind or measure of sin puts us outside of the reach of the saving grace of God. The only thing, Grace, the only thing, as you imagine yourself and talk to your neighbors, even the ones that seem more sinful than you can imagine, no kind or measure of sin puts you outside of the reach of Jesus' saving grace. The only thing that can put you outside of it is failing to recognize that you are an unjust, betraying denier. That's it. It is not the deniers who will be left out of the kingdom of God, but those who deny their denial and therefore refuse to turn to Jesus for rescue from it. Learn that. The grace of Christ is sufficient to reach you wherever you are. Second, your past sin does not determine your present ability to serve Jesus in significant ways. At the end of John's gospel, John made sure to record Peter's reconciliation with Jesus and Jesus' charge to love and lead people. Grace, you probably know that Peter would go on to be a fearless proclaimer of the resurrected Jesus and a leader of the early church. What matters in the service of this upside-down kingdom is not past failure, but Christ's faithfulness leading to yours. What amazing grace this is. And so the big idea in all this, once again, is the staggering love and grace of Jesus in the face of the growing and contrasting treachery. High priests with the true high priests. Peter's unfaithfulness next to Jesus' faithfulness. The main takeaways are the Spirit-empowered cultivation of humility. Pursue humility, Grace, this week. Pursue gratitude, pursue trust, and pursue love. May it be so among us in increasing measure. All glory be to Christ.